You know, this time of year, we're always reminded that Christmas is, it's about that special feeling in your heart. You know, that feeling of love and warmth and goodwill toward all. Well, that's not what Christmas is about at all. So this year, as we approach Christmas, I'd like us to have a reminder of what it's really about. And before we look at the scriptures to see what they have to say about the true meaning of Christmas, would you please join me for a brief word of prayer? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have today to look at your word. And we ask that you'd be our real teacher here in our midst today through the scriptures. And this we ask in the name of him whose birth we celebrate, Jesus the Christ. Amen. You know, right up front, I'd say that Christmas is not so much about a feeling in your heart as it is really about having a whole new heart. Christmas is not the celebration of some subjective, very vague, undefined, feel-good feeling in our heart. It is rather the commemoration, of course, of an objective and very specific and definitive event in history. That time 2,000 years ago when God became human and was born under humble conditions and in a most miraculous manner. But it's more than that. Christmas is not only a celebration of the fact that he came, but also a celebration for the reason and the rationale behind his coming. And the reason that Christ was miraculously born 2,000 years ago was so that today people could be miraculously born again. As the hymn writer says, he was born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. And of course, the new birth is an absolute essential, as Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, ye must be born again. But what is the new birth? What does it entail? What does it involve? Well, I think the prophet Ezekiel gives us a pretty good description of what it involves. In Ezekiel 36:26, he says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. As he says, it involves receiving a whole new heart, becoming a new person, experiencing a new life. And that's what I meant then when I said that Christmas is not so much about a feeling in our heart, it is rather receiving a whole new heart. And the promise of a new heart through Jesus Christ really is God's original Christmas gift to you. And the question is, have you received God's gift? This week, will you celebrate Christmas as one who has personally experienced that new heart that Christ came to give? Because if not, you know, of course, you've missed the whole point of what Christmas is all about. If not, you're just going through the motions, all the while missing on the true joy and meaning of Christmas. If not, your celebration would be hollow, empty, and dare I say, downright hypocritical. Which leads us into this question. How does a person really know if he has been born again? Perhaps there's someone here this morning who does not truly know for sure. There is in your own heart and mind maybe a question about your standing with God and whether you've really been born again. Or perhaps you've just always assumed that you were a Christian. You've always believed and you've grown up in a Christian family, gone to church all your life, and you just assumed you were a Christian when in fact you're not. So how does one know if he has that new heart? Are there any signs? Is there any evidence? Would there be any indicators that one could point to and examine his own life and say, hey, yes, it matches up? Well, you know, that's the issue that St. John the Apostle addresses in his first epistle. John, in 1 John, argues that Jesus is sufficient to meet the deepest needs of every human soul. He is sufficient to fill every spiritual void, sufficient to heal every spiritual and emotional hurt and wound. And in this regard, to demonstrate Christ's sufficiency, he then points out all that Christ does when he gives us a new heart. He shows us how our lives change. He defines the impact of Christ's presence in our hearts and lives. And so I'd like us this morning to begin examining John's list of those traits that characterize those who have been truly born again, those who receive God's gift of a new heart. Now, in that first epistle, John will give us a total of six items on his list, six marks or indicators of a true salvation experience. We won't be able to get to all of them this morning. We'll just get a start. But as we begin looking at John's list from his first epistle, be examining your own heart and life and see if you can see yourself in this list. And so, with that in mind, turn your attention to 1 John, 1 John chapter 5. We turn our attention then to his epistle. And we will look at some other cross-references and see how the rest of Scripture speaks with one voice and affirms what John teaches. But John's first epistle will really be the basis of our studies. And right off the bat, the first indicator we could look for, John talks about, would be this one right here. Do you confess your faith in Christ? Do you confess faith in Christ? In this regard, notice what the Apostle writes in chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. The Apostle says, if we receive the witness of men, well, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record or the witness that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Now, in verse 9, John makes it clear that God himself has gone on the record. He testifies about the person and the work of Christ, who Jesus is, that Jesus is his Son, and that in fact he was the Savior that he claimed to be. Continuing on in verse 10, the Apostle says, then if you have been born again, God's testimony is in you. And hence God's testimony becomes our own personal testimony. It is internalized. And we speak with one voice with God. But then, of course, what has been internalized should become vocalized. That is, we publicly confess and acknowledge Christ as our Savior. In fact, John had made this point earlier back in chapter 4. Turn back to chapter 4, verses 14 down through 16. Notice what he writes in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Speaking as a representative of God's people, as a believer himself, the apostle says, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. Now here in verse 16, the apostle references the fact that we have believed, those who are truly saved, have believed the love of God as he has revealed and manifested that to us in the person of Christ. Believing it means we have put our faith, our trust, our confidence in that. That is what we have staked our life upon, that loving act of Christ. He further tells us here in verse 16 that as a consequence of believing, we have known his love. For he says in verse 16 that we have known and believed. You believe and you know. Now the term here that he uses for knowing is not a reference to knowing something academically. It's not head knowledge. It's not book knowledge. It is rather a Greek term that refers to experiential knowledge. When you know something from experience, I know it, I've experienced it. John says those who have been saved experientially know. So we believe that love. There, we know it. I've experienced it in my own life. Those who have believed and who have experienced the love of Christ, furthermore, however, he says, in verse 14, testify to that fact. Furthermore, he argues in verse 15 that we confess that fact. Two terms he uses here. We testify to that, and we confess that fact. So those who have been truly saved, those who have believed and experienced the love of God, will go on the record about it. We testify it, and we confess it. And notice how John here is simply echoing the teaching of other scriptures and biblical writers, such as what the Apostle Paul writes in his epistle to the Romans. So, look with me, we would for the moment, at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 11. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 11. And in this regard, by the way, Paul is basing his arguments on the teaching of Moses and what he wrote in the book of Deuteronomy. So we find that actually the Old Testament and the New Testament speaking with one voice. Moses said it, Paul says it, and as we've seen, John says it. But notice how Paul articulates the same point, basing his argument on the teachings of Moses. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 11. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now Paul here, in this brief passage, has identified two key doctrines. The first doctrine relates to the identity of Christ. Who is he? Well, he is Lord. Truly saved person, that is his creed. He is Lord. He is God in the flesh. Again, citing this in the context of Moses writing in the Old Testament, Moses uses the name, the designation, Jehovah. Alright, so the first truth is that Jesus of Nazareth is the Jehovah God of the Old Testament. He is Jehovah God incarnated. The one whose birth we celebrate at Christmas is that of God Himself. He is Lord. The second key doctrine relates to the work of Christ. Paul references here His resurrection. And of course, you can't rise from the dead without first dying. Resurrection presupposes death. And hence the death and resurrection of Christ. So Christ's work, His atoning death and resurrection. So in summary, Paul singles out two key doctrines. Doctrines related to the person and the work of Christ. Who is He and what did He do? Who is He and what did He do? And to those two core doctrines, there is then correspondingly a twofold response. First of all, you believe in your heart. Saved people are those who have put their trust and confidence in who Jesus is and in what He did. Furthermore, He says such people confess those truths with their mouth. In other words, He says, this is your creed. It is what you believe and you are on the record about it. You are not ashamed to acknowledge your creed. You are not ashamed to go on the record. In this regard, you know, if someone were to be asked his beliefs, you ask somebody, you know, hey, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? Was He who He claimed to be? Was He God in the flesh? Or what do you believe about Jesus? Was He really dying for the sins of the world? If such an individual kind of hem-haws and acts like he doesn't really want to answer that question, you know, well, you know, my beliefs, my religious beliefs, those are just kind of my personal beliefs. I don't really care to talk about that. I don't want to get into that. And we've all known people like that, right? I'm sure you've probably had that experience. I have. Wanting to talk to people. What do you believe about you? Well, I don't really want to talk about that. Well, you know, my religious beliefs, those are just personal. If somebody hem-haws like that, doesn't really want to talk about who Jesus is and what He has done, he's probably never been saved. That's not a question that a saved person would hesitate to answer. Somebody who's truly known and believed the love of Christ, if you're asked, what do you believe about Jesus? You're glad to go on record. I believe He's the Lord. I believe He's God in the flesh. I believe He died for my sins. Well, so somebody who finds that an uncomfortable question, oh, personally, I just don't want to talk about that stuff. That's not how saved people respond, said Paul. We're not ashamed to go on the record. That's my creed, and that's what I'm banking on for eternity. Likewise, look at what he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13. Once again, citing an Old Testament author and saying, again, this is a timeless truth. It is as true now as it was in the Old Testament, because there is one constant, one thing that is true about saved people. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, talking about written in the Old Testament, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. Time and again, the biblical record is clear. True believers go on the record. They confess Christ. writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:12, the apostle says, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou also art called, and hast confessed a good confession before many witnesses." The author, writing to the Hebrews in the 11th chapter, presents to us that great hall of all the heroes of the faith of the Old Testament era. And then he sums up, characterizing them this way. He says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims upon the earth." They were all on the record. "I'm not of this world. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through." And when you think of it, isn't that really what baptism is all about? Isn't baptism simply the believer's public profession of his personal faith in the death and resurrection of Christ? One that says, "This is what I put my faith in, and by virtue of that faith, I am now identified with Christ in his death and resurrection. As I'm plunged beneath the water, it's as if I've died with Christ, and as I come back up out of the water, it pictures my resurrection with Christ." It is one's public profession of his identity with Christ by virtue of his faith in Christ. Along those lines, if any of you have never been baptized, one would have to wonder why. Why would one not get baptized who professes faith in Christ? You ought to be on the record. And so the question this morning is, can you honestly say that you have known and believed the love of God? And do you, in fact, confess Christ as your personal Savior openly, publicly? For John says not only that we can, but he said there in 1 John 4:14 that we do testify. And in 1 John 4:15 that we shall confess. If you do this to whom? Family, friends, associates, co-workers? If not, why not? Why would you not publicly profess the faith that you claim? If you do not publicly profess your faith in Christ, maybe it's because you have never been born again. You do not profess because you do not possess. Christ said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." Now, this may seem somewhat obvious that saved people say so, but it is a good starting point, and a point that is important enough that John stressed it in his epistle, and as we have seen the other biblical authors do as well. So ask yourself, do you in fact confess Christ? Now, that is the first item on John's list, but turning our attention back to John's first epistle, back to 1 John chapter 5, a second test, a second indicator, would be the issue of overcoming the world. Notice what John writes in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 through 5. Verses 4 through 5. The apostle says, "For whatsoever," or you could translate that, "whosoever, is born of God, overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" The truly saved people are those who have overcome the world. Now, when John references the world, you understand, of course, he's not referring to the physical planet Earth. He's talking about the world system, the values that drive the world and that drive society. And he tells us here that true believers gain victory over patterns of behavior and conduct or lifestyles that society often endorses or that many within society would embrace. Often, these would be patterns of behavior that might be addictive, enslaving, controlling and dominating, or self-destructive, or harmful to others, to such an extent that it's difficult to maintain any kind of Christian testimony. It doesn't mean that believers, therefore, are perfect people who never sin, but that they do gain victory over habits of life that are particularly destructive and from which the world does not break free. And again, notice how really Paul echoes the same sentiment. For example, notice what he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. where he tells the Corinthians, coming from their pagan background as saved people, their very lives become a testimony to the fact that believers are overcomers. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Here the Apostle Paul says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." He says, these things were true of you in the past. These were terms that would have described you, but no longer. Such were some of you, but that's not who you are now. Because the Spirit of God delivered you from that. Likewise, notice what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, this is the passage where Paul most clearly articulates for us really the symbolism of baptism, how that when a person gets baptized, he is simply portraying his identity with Christ. Because in fact, when we were saved, we were spiritually baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And as a consequence of having died with Christ, what does that mean? It means that the power of sin and its dominion in our lives is broken. So notice how he applies this principle in Romans chapter 6, verse 6 and following. Romans 6, verses 6 and following. He says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you." Paul is pretty clear. Sin does not have dominion. In the life of someone who's been truly saved and united to Christ, there is no reason or excuse that one need yield anymore. Once sin was the master, but it is no longer. Why yield to that which is no longer the master in one's life? Think, for example, of the story of Heber Harrell. Remember Miss Heber? Before she was saved, she was an alcoholic. She recounted that every day, she couldn't get through a day without her wine, without her alcohol. Always had that glass in her hand. Be sitting around the house with a glass of wine. Not long after being saved, about a year, she was sitting there in her home, had that glass of alcohol in her hand. She got thinking about the second coming of Christ, looking forward to the rapture. She had learned about that. And as she was thinking about that, the thought really hit her. Be a little uncomfortable if Jesus came back right now and I had a glass of alcohol in my hand. That'd be a little embarrassing. But he could come right now. And so with that thought, she put down that glass of alcohol. And never again did she touch a drink for the rest of her life. See, she put down that glass of alcohol because she had a new heart. Unlike the perspective embraced by the world, she didn't have an incurable disease that she would have to carefully treat for the rest of her life. She was cured. She was not a recovering alcoholic. She was no kind of alcoholic at all. She had overcome the world. What about you? Have you broken free from those things that enslaved the people of this world? Or at least are you in the process of breaking free from Miss Heber? It didn't happen. No, the day she was saved, sure. It took time and the Spirit dealt with her. The believer's victory is not always instantaneous. And there is sometimes a struggle. But it is most certainly assured. And so it should at least be in progress. We turn our attention back to the Apostle John. You know, he not only wrote the epistle that bears his name, you know, he wrote the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. And you would recall that in this book he records for us Jesus' message to each of the seven churches of Asia. And in each of those seven different churches, there were truly saved people. Each church was different personality, different characteristics, positives and negatives, but every one of them had truly saved people. And despite the different personalities of each of those churches, one constant, one consistent principle is this. That for all of those saved people, no matter what their background, no matter where they were, no matter which church they were in, they were always characterized by Jesus the same way. Every single one of them was an overcomer. Let me remind you what Jesus says to the churches. So turn, if you would, to the book of Revelation. We won't comment a lot. I just want us to run through Jesus' comment to each of the saved people in each of these churches. We start with chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. Jesus says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Jump down to verse 11, to the next church. Verse 11, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Jump down to verse 17, verse 17. "He that heareth an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Jump down to verses 26 through 28. On to the next church. Verses 26 through 28. "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star." Jumping over to chapter 3. Into chapter 3, verse 5. Writing to the saved people in the next church. Verse 5. "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." On the verse 12, to the next church, verse 12. "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name." And then jump down to verse 21, message to the last church, verse 21. "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." See, the one consistent pattern, true believers are the overcomers. So these are the first two items on John's list. Lord willing, we'll cover the remaining list next week going forward. But I'd like to conclude this morning with this observation. You know, I recall some years ago seeing an interesting study that was done about Christmas programming on TV during the month of December. And in this study, they had examined over 1,000 hours of Christmas programming. And in 1,000 hours of these TV programs, and think this was quite some years ago, it'd probably be worse now. But in all those hours of programming, 90% of those programs had absolutely no religious or spiritual theme at all. Nothing at all religious. Of the remaining 10%, 7% had some very vague religious or spiritual theme, but nothing about Jesus himself. Vaguely religious, but not even Jesus. Only 3%. Only 3% even focused on the person Jesus Christ. the one whose birth we're supposed to be celebrating. Obviously, the TV programmers, producers, writers, directors had forgotten what Christmas is all about. Don't be like that. You may well celebrate Christmas, make a big deal, decorations, the Christmas tree, the presents, all the trimmings. But if you attempt to celebrate this special holy day without having a new heart, without being born again, you are entirely missing the boat. You would have all the symbolism and none of the substance. The good news is, of course, it doesn't have to be that way. You could change that. You could do something about that today. There's plenty of time before Christmas to get born again. So if you're not sure of your standing with God, you're not sure that you've been born again, then do something about it. Talk with me after the service or call me and let's schedule time to get together. Do it without delay. Do it before Christmas. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to look at your word this morning and be reminded of what are the true indications of one who has received God's gift to us in the person of Christ. Help us each to examine our own hearts, as Paul said, to see whether or not we are in the faith. Let us measure ourselves not by our own standards, but by your standards in the written scriptures. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.